Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California.
Turn with me, if you will, again to Isaiah 53. We are in the midst of a series of sermons on the Song of the Suffering Servant. I will remind you that there are four such songs acknowledged by a number of individuals. I believe there are five songs. But this particular song of Isaiah that focuses in on the suffering of the servant of the Lord is probably one of the greatest of all Old Testament texts. It is, as some have said, the Sanctum Sanctorum. It is the Holy of Holies of the Old Testament. Here is where we enter into that very sacred place of the Lord God. And we consider in that place what He has designed and what He has desired for your salvation and for my salvation. There's no other text like it in the Old Testament. We've also come to understand that Jesus Christ is the servant of the Lord, spoken by Isaiah in this song of the suffering servant. It begins in chapter 52, verse 13, and it runs through chapter 53 and verse 12. The chapters and verses are rather arbitrary. They are to be considered as a single unit. It is a single song sung by one of the great prophets of the Old Testament. The Lord God pulled back the veil of time and allowed the prophet Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus was born, he allowed the prophet to look down the corridors of time and see the wonderful testimony of God's grace and God's mercy and God's love and God's power as he established this plan of salvation for a lost and dying world. Now, last Sunday, we spoke of Jesus' silence during his trial. In chapter 53, look at verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Now, we noted that Jesus remained silent in the days and the hours, really, not days, but in the hours of his trial. He remained silent insofar as any personal defense or cry of injustice was concerned. He stood before the high priest. He stood before the chief priests and the Sanhedrin. He stood before King Herod and before Pilate, the governor in Jerusalem. And though he may have answered certain questions with regard to his own personal defense, he spoke not a word. But Jesus was not only silent in his so-called trial, he was also silent in his death. And he was silent in his burial. And I want to focus our attention on those two aspects of the Song of the Suffering Servant this morning. So we're in chapter 53, and we're going to focus our attention on verses 7, 8, and 9. Jesus was silent in the so-called trial, the mock trial, the kangaroo court that was devised by the high priest and the elders of Israel to rid Jerusalem and to rid Israel of this itinerant preacher that called upon the people to embrace the kingdom of God. Now, this doesn't mean that he didn't say anything, for even in his death, there were at least seven sayings from the cross. It means that he didn't speak insofar as any personal defense or any cry of injustice was concerned. But in the text, Isaiah wrote something that is overlooked by most Christians. Look at verse 8. Isaiah 53, verse 8. The prophet tells us that the suffering servant was taken from prison and from judgment, and he was cut off from the land of the living. He was taken from prison, he was taken from judgment, and he was cut off from the land of the living. Now, this does not just speak to the execution that he yielded to, the crucifixion. It also speaks of the manner in which his death was executed. And that is worthy of note for us. Now, I want to say, before we really dig into this, that if you do not know Jesus as Lord and Savior, if you have never come to a place or a time in your life when you recognize that you indeed were a sinner, alienated from God, that you were living estranged from the God who created you, that you have rebelled, you have turned away from the laws and the commandments and the statutes and the precepts and the ordinances of the Lord as outlined in the Old Testament. You've never really embraced the love and the grace and the mercy of God as demonstrated through His Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. You need to know, you need to understand what Jesus went through to save you from sin in all of its present horror and from the punishment of sin in the horrors of hell yet to come. You need to realize that salvation was not just some half-baked idea, some last-ditch effort of God to somehow make your life just a tad bit better than everybody else's. That's not what salvation is about. Salvation is about one individual taking upon the wrath of God that was poured out upon you, should have been poured out upon you, could have been poured out upon you for your sin and your rebellion against God. And through His punishment, He delivered you from the wrath of God and from eternity in hell. But what I want to share with you this morning is, you need to note what Jesus suffered, what He had to endure, what He had to put up with in order to make that happen for you and for me. And if you are a Christian, you need to remember once again that Jesus suffered to give you eternal life. That His march to the cross was not some tiptoeing through theological tulips. It wasn't some nice little dance, cakewalk up the hill of Calvary and stretched out upon a cross and dying for you in a way, in a fashion that you can love and appreciate and then go on about your business. In a world that most of us love to be in, He suffered for you. In His death, He suffered more than you and I will ever understand. And He suffered more than you and I will ever experience, so that you and I can enjoy the joy of God's salvation. And so I want to remind us of these things as we get into it. What is it that we have overlooked in this matter of being taken from prison and taken from judgment and being cut off from the land of the living? Well, first of all, I want us to note what Isaiah says here. He was taken from prison and from judgment and was cut off from the land of the living. It is the manner in which the judicial process transpired that led Jesus to His execution that Isaiah is concerned with here. Now, many times, dear friends, when Easter rolls around and we go through Passion Week and all of these other kinds of things, we focus our attention upon the physical horrors of Jesus' execution, what it meant to be crucified on a cross. And we talk about the beating, and we talk about the bloodletting, and we talk about the spear up in the side, and we talk about the nails in the hands and in the feet and all of those other kinds of things, and those are horrible. And I don't mean to diminish that in any way, shape, or form this morning. But I also want us to understand there was great emotional trauma that Jesus suffered. Not just the humiliation of being executed as a criminal, but as the Prince of Glory, as the Son of God, as the one who loved you so much and loved me so much that he was willing to leave the courts of heaven to be clothed in human flesh and subject to human authority and die an ignominable death upon a cruel cross so that we who do not deserve to be saved can be saved. And it is more than just the emotional pain. There is more than just the physical pain. There is also the mental and the emotional torture that Jesus went through to accomplish that salvation. And a part of that mental and emotional trauma is the injustice that he suffered before those who should have known him, should have loved him, should have appreciated him, and should have exalted him as God's Messiah to Israel, the high priest, the chief priests, and the Sanhedrin. They should have known who he was. But because they were more concerned about their power and their position, and because they were more concerned about keeping the people under their thumb, they had to get rid of this Nazarene who became a challenge to them in their authority. And in order to do that, they had to start marching down a road of injustice. In order to satisfy their lust for power and their lust for acknowledgement and their lust for prestige. What Isaiah wants us to consider here is that this execution of Jesus happened quickly because it happened illegally. It happened quickly because it happened illegally. Isaiah wrote, he was cut off from the land of the living. The words cut off in the Hebrew mean to be torn away violently. He just didn't die. But he was treated in such a way, physically, emotionally, mentally, that he was torn out of the land of the living violently. It's a Jewish phrase. It's a Hebraism, if you will, that speaks of the violent and the unwarranted death that Jesus suffered. If I were to put it in modern terms today, it was murder. The elders of Israel murdered Jesus. Now, how can I say that? Well, let me give you 16 reasons why. Are you ready? Let me give you 16 reasons. Number one, one of the greatest and most respected of all Jewish scholars was named Moses ben Maimonides. Moses ben Maimonides. One of the greatest and most respected of Jewish scholars. He wrote that an accomplice cannot be used to effect the arrest or the conviction of a person. An accomplice cannot be used to effect the arrest or the conviction of a person. And yet, the elders of Israel used Judas Iscariot, one of Jesus' accomplices, one of his disciples, in order to effect his arrest. Second, in Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15, Moses wrote at least two and preferably three people must bring credible witness to legally charge a person with a crime. In order to legally, according to Jewish law, in order to legally charge a person with a crime, there has to be at least two and hopefully three credible witnesses. Jesus was arrested with no formal charges registered against him. He was arrested and brought to trial with no formal charges registered against him. Number three, in the Mishnah, there are six major sections of Jewish literature the Torah, the Mishnah, the Gemara, so on and so forth, all of these. The Mishnah is the oral law as it was transmitted from generation down to generation, the oral law. In the Mishnah states that trials are permitted in daylight hours only. But the trial of Jesus took place at night. Trials are only permitted in the daylight, according to Jewish law in the Mishnah. Number four, Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 16 through 18. Any accusation made by a witness had to be thoroughly investigated. Mosaic law. Any accusation made by a witness had to be thoroughly investigated. And yet we find, as we read the Gospels, no time and no effort was given to investigate even one accusation made against Jesus. Number five, Maimonides again, the great scholar, Maimonides. He stated that judges are to defend and witnesses are to prosecute the accused in a trial. Do you hear that? The judges are to defend the defendant, and the witnesses are to accuse the defendant in a trial. But in Jesus' trial, the Sanhedrin, the judges, the 70 elders, the Sanhedrin and the witnesses were prosecutors, and there were no defendants permitted to attend or to speak at Jesus' trial. Number six, Maimonides stated that the court was to seek evidence only on behalf of the accused. They were to seek evidence on behalf of the accused only, and yet the Sanhedrin sought evidence to condemn Jesus. Number seven, the Talmud, another one of the segments of sacred scripture of the Hebrew people. The Talmud, it is the written tradition, the written law, and the written tradition of the Hebrew people. The Talmud forbade any trial to be held before the morning sacrifice at the temple. No trial could be held before the morning sacrifice. And again, according to the Mishnah, no trial could be held immediately before any of the major feasts of Israel, because they are high holy days. And yet Jesus' trial ended before the sunrise on Friday morning, and it was held ended the day of the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Number eight, Maimonides stated that a judge could not preside over a trial if he was negatively biased toward the accused. A judge could not preside over a trial if he was negatively biased toward the accused. And yet the Sanhedrin sought early on in Jesus' ministry to kill him. From the very beginning of his ministry, in John chapter 7 verse 1, Matthew chapter 26 verses 3, 4, and 5, the Sanhedrin immediately began devising plans, ways, and means to get rid of Jesus. Were they negatively biased toward him? Absolutely. Number nine, Maimonides again states that Jewish law requires all members of the Sanhedrin are to be present when condemning a man to die. And yet Luke chapter 23 verses 50 and 51 tells us that two members of the Sanhedrin, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, were not present when Jesus was condemned. The Mishnah, another section of Jewish sacred scripture, the Mishnah states, if a death sentence is pronounced on an accused person, his trial cannot end until the following day. So if a person is accused and condemned on Thursday, the trial can't end until Friday. Jesus was condemned at his first trial under the high priest at around 2:30 a.m. on Friday morning. His second trial before the Sanhedrin was concluded in less than 5 hours later the same day. Number 11, Maimonides again states that it is required by Jewish law that 40 days are to pass between a guilty verdict and the execution of the guilty or the individual accused. 40 days are to pass between a guilty verdict and the execution of the accused. This was to permit time for people to speak to or to plead the innocence of the condemned. Jesus was condemned 2:30 a.m. Friday morning, crucified 9 o'clock a.m. the same morning, and died 3 p.m. the same day. Number 12. Maimonides states that a unanimous condemnation of death cannot be declared if no one testifies as a witness for the defense. A unanimous declaration of condemnation cannot be made if no one testifies for the defense. There was no one to testify for Jesus at his trial. Number 13, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 16. False witnesses cannot testify in a trial. False witnesses and bribed witnesses were permitted to testify at Jesus' trial. Mark chapter 14, verse 57, and Matthew 26, verses 59 to 60. Number 14, Maimonides again states, Jewish law prohibits self-incrimination, and yet the high priest demanded in Matthew 26, verse 62 and 63, the high priest demanded that Jesus incriminate himself. Number 15, Jewish law demanded the accused to be condemned in the court of the Sanhedrin, so that there couldn't be any backdoor or secret meetings. The entire Sanhedrin had to be there, and the accused had to be condemned in the court of the Sanhedrin, which is also called the Chamber of Hewn Stones. And yet, Jesus was condemned in the palace of the high priest. Mark chapter 14, verse 53. And then the last one, number 16. The Sanhedrin illegally changed the charges that they used to condemn Jesus from sedition to blasphemy before the first trial. Then from blasphemy, which is a Jewish crime that the Romans will not execute someone for, they changed it from blasphemy to treason, which is a crime that the Roman emperor will execute a person for. They changed from sedition to blasphemy after the first trial, and then from blasphemy to treason after the second trial, in order to secure Roman approval for his execution. 16, at least 16 areas that were breached in Jewish law in order to send Jesus to the cross. Now, in all of this, Jesus did not speak a word in his defense. He did not cry out over the injustice of the whole affair. He did not appeal to Herod or to Pilate or to Caesar. He did not beg or plead or bargain with the Sanhedrin. He kept silent. He was silent in his death. Verse 58 states he was also stricken. He was stricken, meaning that he was killed, not by an individual, because the word stricken is, it bears the plural. He was killed by a group. Isaiah understood, Isaiah saw it, Isaiah wrote that this servant of the Lord would not be killed by an individual on a battlefield someplace. He would not be killed by an individual breaking into his house. He would be killed by a group of individuals. And yet Jesus did not scream against the soldiers that were nailing his hands and feet to the cross. He didn't rail against the elders of Israel who were gathered like vultures on Golgotha's hill to see the gruesome result of their evil and their wicked proceedings. He did not shout out against his disciples who abandoned him in his hour of need. Instead, Jesus asked the Father to forgive them. Jesus didn't join with the two criminals crucified with him in condemning the elders for what they had done. Instead, He forgave the one criminal who repented. And he promised that individual eternal life upon his death that very day. His silence was not only his willingness to yield to the Father's plan and to submit to the authority of man, giving credence not only to his willingness to die in the manner in which he died, but it also gave credence to who he was and who he is in life, the humble, the submissive, the obedient servant of the true and living God. Finally, he was not only silent in his death, he was also silent in the grave, in his burial. Now, in his burial, the testimony of who Jesus really is speaks a profound and a deafening silence. Look at verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. The word made means to assign. They assigned his grave with the wicked. Well, you have to ask the question, well, who's they? Isaiah is speaking about those who had cut him off from the land of the living. The ones who were responsible for his death. They were the ones who assigned his grave with the wicked. Why? Because the elders thought of Jesus as a wicked, an evil, blasphemer, insurrectionist, and a traitor. And above everything else, they felt he was the servant of Satan. In many instances, the miracles that Jesus performed, the elders who saw it attributed the power not to God, but to Beelzebul, the Lord of the flies, the prince of hell. And so, in fact, they were saying that Jesus is not the servant of God. Whether or not they would acknowledge he was Son of God or Messiah from God, they wouldn't even claim him to be the servant of God. They claimed him to be the servant of Satan. They hated him so much, they crucified him not alone. They crucified him with criminals in order to stress their point, their indignation, their hatred for Jesus. Now, according to Jeremiah 25 and verse 33, we're not going to turn there, but you can reference it. According to Jeremiah 25 verse 33, if you live a wretched life, if you were back in the days of Jesus, and you lived a wretched life, you would be treated as such in death. If you lived a shameful, wretched, evil, wicked life, then you were to be treated that way in death. You were not to be given a proper burial. Your corpse was to be left out in the open for the flies and the maggots and the animals to eat you. And then what was left over after they were done with you, what was left over was to be thrown on the garbage heap in the Valley of Hinnom outside the wall of Jerusalem. This is what the elders of Israel wanted for Jesus. They hated him so much that they assigned his grave with the wicked. Let him rot. Let him, not only let him die shameful and humiliated with criminals, but let him stay on that cross and let the elements take their toll on his body. Let the animals come in and eat and feast off of his corpse. And when it's all said and done, we're going to throw his body on the garbage heap because we considered him to be a blasphemer. We consider him to be a servant of Satan. But notice what Isaiah writes here. Isaiah wrote, but with the rich at his death. Now you got to think about this for a second. There are certain things that need to be understood in this clause. You see, he writes, and they made his grave with, they assigned his grave with the wicked, but someone else is what Isaiah is getting at. Someone else has assigned his grave with the rich. They, the elders, assigned his grave with the wicked, but someone else has assigned his grave with the rich. In other words, God assigned his son's grave with the rich. And the rich is to be understood as the righteous. In the Messianic Psalm, Psalm 16, verses 8, 9, and 10, the psalmist writes, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Long before Jesus walked the dusty roads of Judea and Galilee, long before the Sanhedrin accused him of blasphemy, long before it was decided in the courts of the elders that Jesus should die, God had stipulated, yes, he will die as an atonement for sin, but no, he will not see corruption in the grave. And even though the elders had assigned Jesus to die like roadkill outside the city walls of Jerusalem and to rot like roadkill out on the roads leading into the city, God the Father said, no, that will not happen to my beloved. And so he impressed upon a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea to come and to plead before Pilate the body of Jesus. And he was granted that request. And Joseph hurriedly prepared the body of Jesus for burial and placed him in a brand new tomb, never had been used, a brand new tomb that was made just for Joseph. And that's where the body of Jesus was placed after he was taken from the cross. Jesus suffered in silence, in the trials, in his death, and in his burial. He did not muster any defense. He knew he must die in order to atone for your sin and for my sin. That was God's plan all along. He suffered in silence, willingly to submit himself to the injustice and the inhumanity of those he came to save. And he was willing to do it because he loved you so much. He loved me so much. He loved the elders of Israel so much. He loved his disciples so much. He loved the sick and the infirmed so much. He loved the criminal and the free so much. He loved the world that he was willing to die in order to cancel the punishment, the penalty for our sin. He did not suffer in silence for himself. He did not suffer in silence for a cause. He did not suffer in silence for a new religion. He suffered in silence for you and for me. He died a shameful and humiliating death to pay the penalty for your sins and for my sins. He willingly suffered death on the cross so that you and I might enjoy eternal life. Let's pray. Father, even in attempting to explain and understand what Isaiah saw and understood is beyond words. We cannot put it in terms that we can fully grasp. It's just beyond us. That someone would suffer as Jesus suffered, so that we might know the forgiveness of sin, the joy of salvation, that we might have peace with you. That we have the assurance, Lord, that when this life here is over, we will not in our next conscious moment be languishing in the fires of hell for eternity. But we would know the peace and the joy of a home in heaven that Jesus has gone to prepare for us. And Father, all of this means nothing if we are unwilling to see ourselves in this whole drama of redemption. Jesus did this for me. He suffered for me. He died for me. He yielded to the hatred of the elders for me. He suffered the injustice of the chief priests who circumvented their own laws to kill him, and he did it for me. And I would ask, Lord, that because you know in this room this morning, those who belong to you and those who have not committed their life to you, I would ask that through your Holy Spirit, you will draw those who have yet to confess Jesus Christ, that you will draw them to the Savior who died to save them. That your Holy Spirit will speak to their understanding even now and help them to realize that this great drama between good and evil, this great drama between God and Satan, this great drama between righteousness and unrighteousness, between life and death, between darkness and light, this drama was played out for us. Jesus did it all for me. And I will be willing now to commit my all to him so that I can benefit from his great sacrifice, so that I might have life instead of death, so that I might be forgiven rather than condemned, and that I might have an eternity in heaven with you rather than eternity in hell separated from you. And then, Father, for those who do know Jesus and who've made a commitment to Christ, whether it has been recent or a long time ago in their personal history, bring us back to this place again where we learn, where we understand, where we appreciate once again what Jesus has done for us in giving us salvation. So that we might not take it for granted. So that we might not devalue that great sacrifice. So that we would not press on in our own lives, doing what we do day in and day out with no thought, with no consideration of the great price that was paid to save us. I'm going to ask that we stand together, and David is going to come and lead us as we sing a song of invitation. The song of invitation is given to any individual, man, woman, boy, or girl. Doesn't matter your race. Doesn't matter your education level. Doesn't matter what your vocation is, even if you have one. Doesn't matter your social status. Doesn't even matter your religious heritage, background. The invitation is given to any individual who is willing to answer the call of God's Holy Spirit to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Dear friend, if you hear that call in your heart, if you understand that call in your mind, if you can feel that tug in your spirit of God calling you to Jesus, then answer the call. Don't turn away from it. He may never call again. You may never be at this point in your life again. Scripture says, the Spirit of God will not always strive with man. He'll not always work in your life. You can rebuff him, you can rebuke him enough that he will no longer visit you, he will no longer call upon you. Friend, don't risk that. For to risk that is to risk the judgment and the wrath of God. But as he calls you, you come. You come. And stand with the people of God. And stand before the Lord God and say, I will live for you who died for me. I will live with my brothers and sisters in the Lord, and I will serve the Lord every day until the Lord calls me home. And I am willing to make that known to anyone and to everyone. You come. And Christian friend, if you have long ignored the value of the price that was paid for your soul, if you, through your review of your life history up until this point, have realized that through your life you have trampled upon the blood of Christ, you have ignored his calling in your life, you have rendered your commitment to him as being conditional, or maybe even inconsequential, then I ask you, dear friend, to reevaluate what Jesus has done for you in going to the cross and dying on that cross. He has called us to be the people of God. And if we conduct ourselves as anything less than the people of God, we have brought his sacrifice to shame. And we have brought to shame the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe you need to come and you need to wrestle with that at the altar. But whatever your desire is, whatever your decision is, whatever God is calling you to do, I invite you to come and to do it. Even now, as we sing, David, lead us.
Beautiful Lord, wonderful Savior, I know for sure all of my days are held in your hand, crafted into your perfect plan. You gently call me into your presence, guiding me by your Holy Spirit. Teach me, dear Lord, to live all of my life through your by your holy calling. Set me apart, I know you're drawing me to yourself. Lead me, Lord, I pray. So take me, mold me, use me, the potter's hand. Call me, guide me, lead me, walk beside me. I give my life to the potter's hand. You gently call me into your presence, guiding me by your Holy Spirit. Teach me, dear Lord, to live all of my life.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.